But yeah, chapter 2 in Philippians is all about humble service. It's all about Paul is going through this, the theology of humble service. He's looking at the ultimate example of humble service, which is the Christ hymn in the earlier part of chapter 2, which is something I've been personally been meditating on during this Christmas season, especially focusing of that Christ hymn that speaks of Christ's humility, but then also his exaltation. That he is now exalted above all others. And one day every knee will bow and confess that he is Lord of all. Paul then goes on from that to give two examples of Christ-like humility and servanthood. And we've looked before, the last time I preached, at the example that he gives of Timothy. And so this sermon tonight is going to be kind of part two of that. I was going to try to do Timothy and Epaphroditus in the same sermon, but it got a little bit too long, so I split it up. So this is really part two of last time, which was about a month and a half ago. But just to very briefly review, Paul writes to the Philippians and tells them that he desired to send Timothy to them, to be of a help to them, to be of an encouragement to them. This church was having a couple, some issues that we'll get to in a little bit. In chapters 3 and 4, we'll see it a little bit better. But he was sending Timothy to them to be an encouragement. But he also wanted to send Timothy so that Timothy could be with the church and then come back and report to Paul on how they're doing. We've already talked about in the past Paul, the special place this church has in Paul's heart. He loved this church. He loved the people of this church. He highlights the faithful ministry of Timothy and that he is a man who genuinely cares for this church. Timothy was with Paul when Paul planted this church. And Timothy was probably there for a while. This church had not only heard of Timothy, they knew him intimately. And so they knew his reputation, which is what Paul reminds them of. But Paul then turns his focus to the example of Epaphroditus. Now this man was from Philippi and came to Paul with the gifts that the church had collected for Paul. Now, before reading verses 25 to 30 in Philippians 2, which is the portion on Epaphroditus, I wanted to read verses 17 to 18. Before Paul writes about Timothy and Epaphroditus to the church, he tells them that he is glad. He is glad to be a sacrificial offering in the service of Christ. He uses Old Testament language of being poured out like a drink offering in service to Christ. And then he invites them to rejoice in his ministry, but also their own ministries that they have, even in the midst of suffering. So as a way to prepare us for verses 25 and 30, listen to what Paul says in verses 17 and 18 of Philippians 2. He says, "Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." Now verse 25. "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and that I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me." Amen. Unlike Timothy, we do not know a lot about Epaphroditus from scriptures. This brother is only mentioned twice, and both times are in this letter. The other place of this letter that Paul mentions this man is chapter 4, verse 18, which he writes, "Indeed, I have all in abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." We do know that the name Epaphroditus is derived from Epaphrodite, which Epaphrodite was the ancient Greek goddess of sexual love and beauty. She was the god of sex. I think it's safe to probably speculate from Epaphroditus' name that at least his parents were probably a worshiper of this false god. They named their son after this false goddess. And so from that we can gather that he was most likely a Gentile convert to Christ in Philippi. As indicated in chapter 4, the Philippian church had collected gifts for Paul, and Epaphroditus had delivered them to him. And it seems that Paul is sending him back earlier than expected because Epaphroditus had fallen severely ill, but then Paul says the Lord had healed him. Now, we aren't sure what illness he had, but it almost killed him. And look at what Paul says in verse 27. He says, "For indeed he was sick almost unto death." I mean, he talks about the Lord miraculously recovering him. The Lord saved him. The Lord healed him. And this sickness had lasted long enough that even the Philippian church had heard about his illness. They were grieving. They were grieved for him. And they may have not even heard that he recovered until this letter was delivered back to them, probably by the hand of Epaphroditus. I think it's, many scholars speculate that Paul had written this, given it to Epaphroditus, that go and return, see your church, see your brothers and sisters, deliver this letter to them. Because the way that it's written, in a little bit we'll see, even the direct instruction to the church about Epaphroditus seems that he was right there with them. And so we can probably speculate that he hand-delivered this letter back to them. Now, the trip from Philippi to Rome is 800 miles. This wasn't a quick trip. 800 miles. Think about when I go to near Atlanta, Georgia with Alicia and we're driving. It's only 500 miles there. And it takes us 9 hours by interstate. Of course, they didn't have that. 800 miles. This was no small journey. It would have taken some time to get there. Somewhere along the way, maybe closer to Rome, Epaphroditus falls sick. But he still went forth to deliver the gifts to Paul. This man loved Paul, loved the church, loved Christ. And he persevered in order to get these gifts to Paul. Now, Paul gives five endearments about Epaphroditus. Did you see him in verse 25? Look at the latter half of it. He says, "Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and the one who ministered," who can say, "a minister to my needs." Five times in one verse, he gives these endearments. It's an acknowledgement of this man. I was reading a commentary by Stephen Lawson. He says, "There is not another verse in the Bible which one person receives so many accolades as we see here. Paul is clearly and absolutely determined that the Philippians hold Epaphroditus in high regard." Now, I want to consider each of these statements very briefly. We're not going to spend a lot of time tonight, just very briefly. First, Paul calls Epaphroditus his brother. This is a term of affection. He's talking that Epaphroditus is a brother in Christ to him. He is saying he's family. He's a co-heir with him. That they are united together in Christ. He calls him his brother. Secondly, he calls him his fellow worker. That he was a co-laborer with Paul in the gospel. Wrapped in this word is the idea of a partner, an equal, not a subordinate. Paul and his apostleship did not view ones who weren't apostles as less than him. He didn't walk around saying, "I'm an apostle, you're just a normal church member." There isn't even much evidence that Epaphroditus was a pastor or some kind of leader or elder in the church. He probably was just like one of us. A member, a faithful member of this local body. And yet Paul says, fellow worker, a fellow partner with him. Third, he says, a fellow soldier. Paul and Epaphroditus were soldiers together in this spiritual warfare that we have around us. We see the same language of being a soldier in 2 Timothy 2:3, where Paul writes Timothy and says, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We all know that Christian life is not a playground. It's a battlefield. And Epaphroditus understood this and was on mission for Jesus as he went to Paul to serve him. Fourth, Paul says he was a messenger. Paul's probably referencing the fact that Epaphroditus was the messenger from Philippi to Paul, that he was their representative and came to Paul even when he fell sick. And Paul is declaring that Epaphroditus was a faithful messenger, that he had an accomplished mission that he had done. So he was their messenger. And then fifth and lastly, he calls him a minister. The word minister carries the idea of priestly service and of worship. This man was a worshiper of Jesus and his life. He didn't just worship Christ on Sundays, but viewed his life as a sacrificial offering unto the Lord. He was like what Paul describes in verse 17, of being a sacrificial drink offering poured out to Christ. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's a summary of this man, Epaphroditus. So then Paul turns his attention to telling the Philippians about Paul turns his attention to telling the Philippians about Epaphroditus, about what he's done after giving such high praise with these endearments. Notice the concern Epaphroditus had for the Philippian church. Look at verse 26. Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Now don't just read over that. Put yourself in his place. This man travels 800 miles to deliver these gifts, and he falls ill, severely ill, almost to death. But he doesn't give up. He even becomes concerned because the Philippians would have been concerned about his getting sick. He knew that they knew that he was sick, and he is distraught over that. Now, what's our attitude normally when we get sick? Well, I know mine is, I turn very much self-focused. I become like a gigantic baby. Oh, woe is me, I have a headache. Alicia, get me all this stuff for me. Yet if she's sick, I'm kind of like, you can do all this stuff. No. But don't we? When we get sick, when something attacks us, we look inward. We get self-focused. But Epaphroditus, even in his sickness, was longing for the church. He missed his brothers and sisters there. He longed to be with them. He longed to show love to them. He longed to communicate, guys, I'm healed now. Imagine if one of you went on a long journey and you went maybe overseas and you fell sick and you heard that we knew you were sick and we were earnestly praying for you. Wouldn't at the moment of recovery, wouldn't you want to call and say, guys, I'm better. Rejoice with me. Wouldn't we want to know that the person was healed? Wouldn't we be in a way distraught until that person was able to return to us? I mean, Epaphroditus at that time did not know whether he was going to see them again. And he knew they would be in anguish, that they would be sorrowful. Paul says he longed for them. Paul uses the same word in chapter 1, verse 8, when Paul says, for God is my witness how I greatly long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. We even get more evidence of his concern in the last part of verse 26, where Paul writes, "And he was distressed." Now, the King James Version says, "full of heaviness." He was full of heaviness. What I found interesting when I was reading a commentary on this, and then I looked it up to verify it, this word is only used one other time in Scripture. It's used in Matthew and Mark, but it's used in one instance, describing the heaviness that Jesus had in the Garden of Gethsemane. You all know the account. When Jesus goes, he's with the 11, and he takes Peter, James, and John with him a little bit farther. And then it says that he was heavy of heart. And he fell on his knees and began to pray. That word, the heaviness that he felt, that's the same word that Paul writes to the Philippian church and says, it's this kind of heaviness that Epaphroditus had for you. That he was distressed. He was full of heaviness. Do you see the love and affection of Epaphroditus for his brethren? Even in his sickness, he continues to look out for the interest of others. What a humble servant this man was. What a great model and reflection of the Lord Jesus that he is to us. Stephen Lawson again writes, "Our ministry must be carried out not only with our hands, but with our hearts. We must be emotionally connected with others in our service for the Lord. We must seek to feel with them and feel for them." Epaphroditus was emotionally connected with his brothers and sisters back at Philippi. We read in verse 28, "Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and that I may be less sorrowful." Paul sends him back earlier than expected because he wanted the church to be reunited with their brother. Can you imagine what kind of reunion that must have been when Epaphroditus comes back into the city of Philippi? What kind of rejoicing that must have caused them to rejoice over God's faithfulness, over God's answered prayer for their brother. Now, Paul gives an exhortation next to the church about Epaphroditus. He says in verses 29 and 30, "Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me." Now, Paul commands them to esteem Epaphroditus. I personally like the way the ESV translates verse 29 when it says, "So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men." What does it mean to honor, to esteem another person? The Blue Letter Bible site defines this word as to estimate, to fix the value of something, to revere. Strong's Dictionary defines this word as to prize, to fix valuation upon, to revere, to highly value. The word means, in essence, to value and to highly prize another person. Honor, esteem. Now, our American culture does not value honor as high as other cultures. There's one reason I have an interest in Japanese and Chinese culture, especially Japanese culture, where honor is, now I know there, they almost take it to too much of an extreme and make it an idol, but they definitely have a higher view of this honor that you walk about with in mind to make yourself honorable and to show honor to others. I wish in some ways we would get that in our culture. But Paul wants to make sure that men like Epaphroditus are esteemed among Christians, that we esteem one another. He says, "Esteem him, because for the work of Christ he came close to death." They're saying, "Honor this man, because look what he's done. Look at the Christ-like example he is." One commentary I read said, "Paul is telling this church to give Epaphroditus a hero's welcome when he comes back into Philippi." Well, that's a brief overview of these verses. Now, I want to turn our attention to what lessons we have from this. First, the lesson of love and fellowship in the faith. The lesson of love and fellowship in the faith. We see this in how the church ministered to Paul and how Paul ministered to this church. They had sent him and gathered gifts. They knew of his needs. They had heard about it. And they gathered together. And even the way Paul talks about it too, even in many ways, to sacrifice for Paul. And then Epaphroditus was chosen, or maybe he volunteered to take these gifts to Paul. That they were bonded together in Christ. Remember even how Paul talks about Epaphroditus himself. He calls him his brother, his fellow worker. He had a love and affection and was thankful for the ministry that this man had shown him. God gives us brothers and sisters to walk with us and for us to walk with them. And we should pursue mutual edification in the church, where I am seeking to edify you and you are seeking to edify me. This man was an example given to us to demonstrate what Paul writes back in verse 4, where he says, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others." You know, I'm thankful that we have these types of men and women here in our church. Ones who are willing to serve others and to show the love of Christ. Do we make it a habit and a practice to look out for the example of Christ in others and point that out to them to encourage them? If you see Christ working in someone, do you point it out? You say, "I'm encouraged by what I'm seeing the Lord do in you, how He's using you." You know, we need that. We can get at times so self-focused. We look at our lives and we go, "I see so much sin. I see so much of these things, and I fight so hard against these repeated sins over and over and over again." And how encouraging it is when someone comes and says, "I've seen you grow in this area." To know that, yes, God is working in me. Now, He's rooting out more sin, so it feels like I'm a bigger sinner today than I was 10 years ago. But man, He's doing something. And people see it and they're acknowledging it. And that's so encouraging to move forward. And that's exactly what Paul does with Epaphroditus. He sends him back and he says, "Give him a hero's welcome, church. In the service of Christ, look what this man's done for you and for me." So first, the lesson of love and fellowship in the faith. Secondly, the lesson of honor. Paul says to honor or to esteem such men. We are to esteem and value one another. Listen to Romans 12, verse 10. Actually, turn over to Romans 12 briefly. We're only going to read one verse, but I want you to actually see it. Romans 12, verse 10. Where Paul writes, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another." Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. It's such a summation of what we see in the example of Epaphroditus here. What we see, even if you want to summarize chapter 2 of Philippians, that verse does it. Even in 1 Peter 2:17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. This goes right along with what Paul says in verses 14 and 15 of Philippians 2. "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Honoring others means not complaining about them or arguing with them. It means that we don't think of ourselves more important or more entitled than someone else. It's valuing that other person to see Christ in them. And we honor others by showing the love of Christ to one another. I just wanted to read again. Andrew read this morning for our New Testament reading. But in 1 Thessalonians 2:17, when he was reading this, it just struck me. I wanted to read it again. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Now listen to this. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? What is our hope, joy, or crown of rejoicing? He then says, is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy.
Amen.
Wow. Paul says his joy will be seeing them redeemed and glorified in the presence of Christ. Talk about honoring others and loving others. Yeah, do I think about that? It struck me as Andrew read it this morning. I mean, I've read that verse before, but it just struck me. Maybe it's because I was thinking about Epaphroditus in the night. But how often do I get excited myself about seeing Bob and Bonnie glorified in Christ? Alan and Robin, Jack and Christy, Courtney and Luke, Roger, our Pastor Wheeler. To see you all before Christ glorified and excited that He redeemed them. We're going to spend all eternity together. And I think about myself at times in that I'm excited about standing with Christ, seeing Him, not having sin anymore. But that wasn't all of Paul's joy. He says, I long to see you because you're my glory and crown. Because they were in Christ. It goes back to loving God and loving our neighbor. That we love God and Christ with all our heart. But if we love God fully and truly, by default, we're going to love one another.
Amen.
Because we're all in Christ. So do we honor others? Do we value those even in this body? And also other believers as well outside of our local body? Do we seek to be honorable ourselves? So that's the lesson of honor. Thirdly, surround yourself with Christian men and women who will be good models and examples for you. Surround yourself with Christian men and women who will be good models and examples for you. As we see others model Christ, we are to learn from that and imitate it. Paul sets Timothy and Epaphroditus before the Philippians as examples to them. He does something similar with himself to the Corinthian church when he writes in 1 Corinthians 4, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. Imitate me. So I have to ask tonight, who are your examples? Who are your role models? Who do you want to be like? Who do you surround yourself with? In the commentary, I actually brought it with me, short little, it's just called Basic for Believers by D.A. Carson. And it's basically his book on a study of Philippians. And he had this lengthy quote, and I want to read it tonight. He says, why do Canadian children grow up speaking with Canadian accents? Why is it that if you're reared in Yorkshire, you sound like a Yorkshire man, and if you grow up in Dallas, you sound like a Texan? We all know the answer. People grow up imitating those around them. For exactly the same reason, parents are concerned that their children have the right kind of friends. They know that children copy children. If all their friends are violent or vulgar or uncouth, The odds are much greater that their own children will be violent or vulgar or uncouth. This is no less true in the teen years. At that point, the unconscious habit of copying mommy and daddy weakens, and yet thinking themselves wonderfully independent, all these teenagers become terribly eager to copy their peers. But they are still imitating someone. It is no less important in our Christian pilgrimage. How then shall new Christians learn to talk Christianly, think Christianly, evaluate society Christianly, live in families Christianly, learn to witness, learn to give, and learn to develop godly habits of life? Of course, much is said on all these topics in Scripture. Many believers will find their lives shaped simply by reading and rereading Scripture. Nor do I want to minimize the powerful inner work of the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit most commonly uses means, and those means include the modeling that more experienced Christians offer. The lesson here is twofold. Who are your examples in life? Who do you imitate? And are they Christ-like? Are you surrounding yourself with people who will help mold you into a better reflection and follower of Jesus himself? And secondly, are you Christ-like as an example to others? You know, we both have it. I want to imitate people, and then there's people who, sadly, want to imitate me, maybe. That was another question, a hard one. Could you say like Paul, imitate me? Not everything in our lives. Not those sins that we struggle with. But could you stand before someone in a loving way, not in a proud way, but in a loving way, if they were struggling in something that you knew God had helped you with, could you say, imitate me? Watch me. Learn from me. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. I wanted to read something out of this book. I wasn't sure if I'll do this or not, but we got time. So D.A. Carson in this book has a section where he's talking about this very topic. And he talks about back in college, he and a friend had started a Bible study. And he said, I was very nervous with it. We knew we wanted to do it and that we should do it to try to reach more people with Christ and show them the Word of God and show them Jesus in the Scriptures. But he said, I was very nervous because people are going to ask questions. Hard questions. We don't know what kind of lifestyles they have. We don't know what they're going to throw at us. But he said there was this guy on campus named Dave. And often he would bring someone to them if they had a question he couldn't answer or something. He would bring him to Dave because Dave was a gifted speaker. Dave was also bold with his witness. He never minded talking to others about Christ. And he has this section that he's talking about where he brings two guys to Dave. And the first guy Dave talks to, and he's just kind of like, yeah, I just want to learn about Christianity, just like I want to learn about Buddhism and Islam and other things. And Dave's like, if that's all you want, go talk to someone else. I'm very busy. If you're just kind of interested in just getting an idea of religion as a whole, I'm not the guy you want to talk to. Because he was trying to focus his attention on people who really, truly, genuinely curious about the gospel. And then D.A. Carson writes this. He turned and listened to the second student, or asked the second student I brought, why did you come here? The student responded, I come from what you people call a liberal home. We don't believe the way you do, but it's a good home, a happy home. My parents loved their children, disciplined us, set a good example, and encouraged us to be courteous and honorable and hardworking. And for the life of me, I can't see that you people who think of yourselves as Christians are any better. Apart from a whole lot of abstract theology, what have you got that I haven't? This time I held my breath to see what Dave would say. Once again, he stared at the student for a few seconds and then simply said, watch me. I suppose my mouth dropped again. The student, whose name was Rick, said something like, I'm sorry. I don't understand. Dave answered, watch me. Come and live with me for a month, if you like. Be my guest. Watch what I do when I get up, what I do when I'm on my own, how I work, how I use my time, how I talk with people, and what are my values. Come with me wherever I go, and at the end of the month, you tell me if there's any difference. Rick did not take Dave up on his invitation, at least not exactly in those terms, but he did get to know Dave better, and in due course, Rick became a Christian. Watch me. That's something we should be praying, not to glorify ourselves, but are we living a life in Christ that we are an example to others? Are we surrounding ourselves with one another to learn and imitate each other as we imitate Christ? Which brings me to the conclusion, the ultimate example to us is Christ. All other good examples to us flow out of Jesus himself. So ultimately, we learn from our Savior. We learn by diving in his word to learn who he is, what he thinks, what he does, to know him. We also have our hope of salvation in Jesus. Our salvation is made possible because Jesus voluntarily humbled himself by going to the cross for us, by becoming a servant. So Jesus isn't just our example. He is our great Savior and our only hope.
Amen.
So let us, brothers, run the race, not to earn anything, but as a response to the great love that Christ has for us.
Amen.
Well, let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would please help us to learn these lessons that you have for us from the life of Timothy, from the life of Epaphroditus. We ask that you would help us to look at one another, that you would be working among us. Oh Jesus, that you would work among us in such a way that we would see you in one another.
Amen.
That we could look at one another and honor one another, and imitate one another, and be examples to one another. To be partners together in this walk, that you would use us.
Yes.
And that would flow from a responsive heart of thankfulness and gratitude.
Yes.
That you, Jesus, took on our humanity in order to save us. We ask that during this season where it's right now it's unknown, there's so many things up in the air, but Lord, it's a busy time. It's a time we want to spend with family and shop and do all those things, but oh Jesus, may we as your people stop and think about the amazing reality that you humbled yourself by taking on our humanity to live among us perfectly, to endure such hardship, that you endured everything we've been tempted with. In all areas you were tempted, yet without sin. We even think about what we heard this morning, that there's no temptation that's too great for us not to have a way out, but oh, we so often fail and fall into the trap, and yet you, Jesus, never did that once. And you willingly went to the cross. Where you suffered the full fury of our punishment that we deserved. And now you're highly exalted. Help us to give us spiritual eyes to see that, to believe that, and help us to respond to that wonderful, amazing news by wanting to obey you and wanting to become more like you and have your compassion and your love for others. Help us, we ask, even as we close by singing the compassion, and help us to think about you, Jesus, as we sing these words. Father, we pray that you would put your Son on display through the work and power and illumination of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
And it's in his name we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.